All right. Well, we are ready. If you want to open up your Bibles to begin Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, we will finish the book of Acts next Sunday. And so I'm kind of excited about that. It's been a great study. I've enjoyed it thoroughly, but we are drawing near to the end. Just to kind of put into context for those who maybe haven't been with us through the whole thing, as of the last couple of weeks, we finished up Acts 27. Paul is on his final journey. It's the final journey recorded in the book of Acts by the author Luke from Caesarea to Rome. Now, this isn't one of his missionary journeys. Paul is traveling there as a prisoner. He is under Roman guard. He's on his way to be tried before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen while he was back in prison there in Caesarea. The trip has encountered all kinds of difficulty, including a storm and finally a shipwreck. They're just off the coast of the island of Malta. But as God had promised, Paul, along with all of the other passengers, including Luke and Aristarchus, the Roman centurion who's in charge of Paul, a man by the name of Julius, as well as about 272 others, have made it safely to shore on this island of Malta, south of the coast of Italy. And so we're going to pick up reading there in Acts chapter 28. And we're going to read the first 16 verses and look at those this morning. It says, "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us an unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it in the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him, and after prayer placed his hands upon him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." Well, some of you are young enough, I think, and even some of us who are a little older probably, to remember when you first learned to drive. Now, if you grew up in the rural part of the country where maybe you were driving machinery, farm machinery, and even cars from a very young age, it may not have been quite the same. But for those of you like me who grew up in the city or suburbs or whatever and learned to drive at age 15 or 16, you probably can remember that first time when you made your sort of first solo trip driving. You're in the car by yourself, headed out on the road, and there is a lot to think about because you're kind of new to this, and so you're kind of going through your checklist as you sit down in the car, and you know, making sure your seat's adjusted and the mirrors are adjusted, and got your seatbelt on before you start the car, and then you pull out, and you've got you know, the hands at 10 and 2, and you're thinking about each turn that you're making, and making sure you use your signal. Parking's very careful because you don't want to bang anybody's car. It's just, there's a lot to think about when you're first starting to drive a car. But after a while and a lot of practice, there's a lot less to think about. In fact, most of the time, you're doing all of those same things that you were doing that first time you were driving, but now it sort of just happens. It comes naturally. You've practiced it. You've done it over and over again, and it just kind of comes out, and you don't even have to think about it. And the same thing can be said to be true for a lot of our skills and habits, things that we learn and develop in life. That is that first we have to sort of learn it and be taught, and then we practice and practice and practice. And over time, we eventually get to a place where we just kind of do those things. And we don't have to really stop and think about it. It just sort of comes out of us. The same is true in many ways when it comes to the work of making disciples for Jesus Christ. This important work that God has called us to, that God has given us. Whether it's sharing our faith in Jesus Christ with someone who doesn't know Him, or maybe it's encouraging others in their faith in Christ, or maybe it's being in prayer for people as a servant for Christ and praying, or maybe it's teaching or equipping or any number of other ways that we serve Christ that we're involved in, that they're not automatic, but as we practice them, as we do them, they become just sort of a part of who we are and a part of our lives. The interesting thing, I think, about this passage in Acts chapter 28 is that if you hadn't read the previous chapters and you just started reading here in verse 1, that you could go all the way until verse 16 and have no idea that Paul is a prisoner. That the first 15 verses, you could easily think that you're reading any of a number of his missionary journeys. I mean, it sounds like Paul is just on one of his missionary journeys, and he's doing all of the same things he did on those, even though now he's a prisoner on his way to Rome. Because wherever Paul goes, whether he is in chains or whether he is free, he is still about this work of making disciples. It is ingrained in who he is as a person. And it doesn't matter his circumstance, that's what he's going to be doing. I submit that is a lofty goal. That is a lofty goal. But I think it's one that we all as believers, as followers of Christ, want to and need to be striving toward. That is to make our lives a life, a lifestyle of making disciples, so that wherever we go, we are finding ways to make disciples. If that's going to be true of our lives, then it starts by, again, sort of learning those steps. And the first of those steps, the first thing that we really need God to work in us is an ability to see the needs around us. The first thing is we need to be able to see the needs around us, and there is so much need. There is so much need around us. Now, in the story that we see here in Acts 28, as they arrive on shore there on Malta, it says that these islanders were there to greet them and to welcome them. And it says, Luke even points out that they showed us unusual kindness, that there was something extraordinary about their kindness. Now, the word there that the NIV translates as islanders is literally this word barbarian, but it's not intended to mean that they were rude or hostile. It's just that they were not Greek-speaking people. They weren't a part of the Greek culture. And so Luke it's interesting because he notes just this incredible kindness that they show to them and how warmly they welcome them. And even this chief official, Publius, has them into his home and shows them great hospitality. And so you kind of get this picture of these very kind-hearted, generous people. We need to be careful, though, that we don't equate kindness, generosity, with a lack of need. This last month or so, Robin Williams passed away. Many of you know the name, well-known actor, comedian, has been in movies and TV shows all the way back to the 70s. And it was interesting following his death to see how various media outlets sort of eulogized him as a person. And by all accounts, he was a man of great kindness and generosity, someone who looked to help other people. Certainly he had devoted his life to making people smile and laugh and be entertained. But based on the circumstances of his death, it was very clear that there was still underneath all of that a great deal of need. And so we have to be careful that we don't equate kindness, hospitality, generosity that we see in the people around us and assume, well, there's no need there, because there is so much need. In the case of those on this island where they've landed, it becomes pretty evident quickly that one of their needs is a spiritual need. That they are still steeped in all kinds of superstitious religious belief. When Paul is gathering the wood and this viper comes out and it fastens itself on his hand, they quickly assume that he must be a murderer because justice has not allowed him to live. Now, that word justice, it may be in your Bibles capitalized because it is a proper name, and it's a reference to a goddess that was supposed to make sure that those who had committed evil paid for it. And so they see what happens to Paul, and they assume that, boy, he's done something wrong. He's a bad guy. Because of this superstitious belief, these pagan gods that they worship. Now, when he doesn't fall dead and he doesn't swell up and become sick, notice how quickly they change their minds. No, like, okay, apparently he's not a murderer, he's a god. And so once again, their view of things is governed by this incredibly, again, superstitious idea of how the universe works. As we look at those around us, we want to be praying that God would help us to see needs, whatever those needs may be. And let me just say that as that happens, it can be overwhelming. As you begin to see the needs of the people you come into contact with on a daily basis, whether it's fellow students or coworkers or the clerk at the grocery store, the gas station, or the cashier at the grocery store, whatever different person you come into contact with, and as you begin to become aware of what's really going on in people's lives and the amount of hurt and pain and hardship and so forth, it can be just overwhelming. In the case of these islanders, there's certainly spiritual need. We also see a lot of physical need as well. The question, because as we become overwhelmed, the question that we have is are we going to be willing to help in meeting those needs? Because we can see the need, but there's a difference between seeing need and jumping in and helping with the need. Paul and Luke make note of the spiritual need in the first part of the chapter. In the second part here of this passage, they also begin to be aware of physical needs. And Paul does what he can to help. The father of Publius is sick and has fever and dysentery. Some Bible scholars and authors have surmised that it's perhaps related to some bacteria that was common in the milk of the goats there in Malta. Whatever it was, Paul goes in to see him and he prays over him. And then by the power of God, through prayer, this man is healed. When that happens, more and more from the island begin to come, and again, Paul is involved in this ministry of praying for them and healing. Now, we know from all of the other ministry that Paul did throughout his missionary journeys that when Paul was doing these things, he wasn't taking any credit for himself. In fact, if you go back and look at the story in Lystra, as Paul there is mistaken for a god, what does he do? He immediately begins to point them to the real source of the power that is at work in his ministry. That it's not him, but he points them back to God, the one who is at work through him. And so as Paul is doing these same things on Malta, as he has this healing ministry that's going on, and he's there for 3 months, we can be certain that Paul is in that, pointing them to Jesus, the one in whose name this healing is taking place. The one in whose name Paul is praying to see these things accomplished. In fact, from church history and tradition, we know that Publius, this chief official of the island, at some point becomes a believer. Now, we don't know if it's under these 3 months while Paul's there or if it's a later date, and becomes the leader of the church there in Malta, the early church in Malta. And so, again, we see Paul engaged in meeting the needs of these people, physical needs, but also their spiritual needs. Now, he could have just sat back and ignored it all. I mean, you stop and you think about all that he's been through and all the work that he's done throughout his life. And he's been now a prisoner for 3 years. He's been on this boat. He's the shipwreck and the storm. And now he's here and he knows he's headed to, you know, more prison time in Rome and trial before Caesar. You know, it would have been really easy just to take a few months off. Right? He's there in Malta. He's got to spend the winter there. Just take some time. Don't worry about it for a while. But Paul sees a need. And wherever he goes, he tries to meet those needs and make disciples. One of the people that I've met in my ministry over the years that really made an impression when I met her was a woman by the name of Tilly Burgeon. And some of you may have met her. Some of you may know that name. Some of you may have been down there. She's the head of a mission down in Arlington, Texas, called Mission Arlington. And she had been a missionary in South Korea with her husband for about 10 years, but then her kids got really sick and they had to come home. After they got home, she really just had been praying as she was living in her where she grew up in Arlington, Texas, about how she could do missions there. She thought, well, if I can be a missionary in Korea, I could be a missionary here at home, and had been doing ministry through her church, First Baptist of Arlington, when in 1986... they approached her and asked her if she would lead a Bible study at an apartment. There was a woman that wanted to study the scriptures, had contacted them, but wasn't wanting to come to church to do it. So she said, "Okay, I'll go." And so she went with some others to lead this Bible study. When they got there, the woman had invited some neighbors, and so they had about eight or so that met there in that apartment for this first sort of Bible study / mini church service. That was in 1986. Now, 28 years later, she leads a $5 million a year mission that helps more than 1,000 people every day, 6 days a week. And they have planted more than 300 churches in apartment complexes around the city of Arlington, Fort Worth, and Dallas, the Metroplex. And she, at the age of 77, still gets up and is at the mission at 5 a.m. for a series of staff meetings because she's still overseeing all of the operations of this very large mission agency. Now, again, here was somebody who came back from being a missionary overseas. She could have been, you know, done. She'd served Christ. She'd done her time. But instead, she saw a need. There were needs around and wanted to be able to meet those needs and to be a part of this work of making disciples, whether it's overseas or at home, wherever God takes us, we want to get involved in serving Him. Now, some of us might say, well, wait a second. I've never been a missionary. I'm not an apostle. I don't have some of these gifts that you're talking about. I'm not sure if I can approach people and do all of these things that you're talking about. Well, here's the good news in this. There's a lot of need. But there are also many ways to work. There are many ways to be involved in the work of making disciples. Again, if you just look at Paul's life and some of the different things that he's done on this island, it begins with Paul not doing miracles, not preaching the gospel. The story begins on the island with Paul collecting firewood. Right? He's just out there serving the rest of his passengers, collecting firewood. If you go back into his earlier missionary journeys, you could find Paul making tents and talking to other tent makers about Christ. You could find Paul in the marketplace sharing with people about Jesus. You could find Paul writing letters. He was able to write well, and he used that as a way to encourage the church and to build up believers. You could find him meeting in homes. You could find Paul witnessing. You can find Paul encouraging. You can find Paul teaching and equipping others. There's all kinds of different ways that he serves and makes disciples. And the reality is, when you look at others who worked alongside him, we don't see them doing the same things. Luke and Aristarchus are with Paul on this island, and yet there's no mention of them joining in this healing ministry. But rather, they're probably contributing in other ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a chapter that many of you may be familiar with, where Paul, in that letter that he wrote, talks about the church as the body of Christ and follows this analogy out of the church and a body. And of course, talks about how there's many different gifts in the church, and it functions much like a body that has many different parts. And not everybody is a hand, and not everybody is a foot, and not everybody is an eye. But the body works together and functions in that way. And the same way the church works together with all of these different gifts, different ways to serve, for the purpose of glorifying God by making disciples. That's our mission statement as a church. We glorify God by loving Him and making disciples. And there's a lot of different ways to do that. Not all are gifted in the same things. Some are able and gifted in teaching. Some are able and gifted in praying and just that's have a heart and a passion for prayer. Some give. Some serve. And do physical things that are necessary both in the church and outside the church. In many different ways, we can be witnesses for Christ and have an impact and gain a doorway to have influence for the Savior. I sometimes tell people my wife and I make a good team, and I mean that both as a couple married, raising a family, but also in ministry. If you know Juliana, she is not one that is going to be found to be doing any public speaking anytime soon. That's just not the area that she feels called to or gifted in. That's not a passion for her at all. But if you put her in a room with, first and second graders, she's really, really good. She's great with kids and she's really organized. And these are things that, not so great for me. If you put me in a room with a bunch of kindergartners, I'm going to be scared. I'll be honest. I don't know what to do in that situation because I don't know how to communicate with them and to get them to do what needs to be done. So I lean heavily on many of you who are gifted in areas where I'm not. And that's the way the body works, because there is no one person who has all the gifts, and there is no one gift that all people have. And so we must work together in this job of making disciples. The church, not just individuals, the church is called to the work of making disciples. I used to tell this to my students when I was a youth pastor, that when it came to their friends and reaching their friends and mentoring and discipling their friends for Christ, that it was great. I'd love for them to bring them to the youth ministry, to our meetings at our church, and to get to know them. And if they brought them, I said, if you bring your friends, they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear God's word preached. But when it comes to working with them, in their lives, it's really on you guys. Because I said, to be honest, there's too many of them. I can't work with each of them individually. Not only that, but most of your friends probably don't want to hang out with me. The old guy with the not very much hair and it's all gray. That's just not going to be what they want to do. But they do want to hang out with you. And so you have, because of who you are, because of the gifts you have, because of the interests you have and the personality and so forth, you have an opportunity. You have a sphere of influence. And that's true not just for teenagers, but for us as adults. Each one of us has places where we can join in the work of making disciples. There's so much need. There are so many ways that we can be involved in this work and contribute to it. There's one more thing, though, in this passage that I want to point out that I think is very important when it comes to this lifestyle of disciple-making that we're talking about this morning. And that is that we need to also be encouraging one another. It is essential that we encourage one another. Luke goes on to describe the rest of this journey. And it says, after 3 months of wintering there at Malta, they put out to sea and they sailed first to Syracuse, spent 3 days, sailed on to Rhegium, and then finally they land at this city on the coast of Italy called Puteoli. And that is their final stop on the boat. Apparently Julius must have had some time to spend there because they stay for a week. And while they're there for a week, they stay with some believers before they head by land north up to Rome. Now, there's a couple of things that take place that are interesting because Luke points out that as they are headed to Rome, Paul is greatly encouraged. It says he thanked God and he was encouraged. And what led up to that is his encounter with other believers. First there in Puteoli as they meet these other believers and they stay there for 7 days. Now, if you stop and think about that for a minute, that means that they were there on a Sunday. If they were there for 7 days, at least one of those days was a Sunday. So they were able then to gather with that church for worship. Paul has been a prisoner. Paul has been on a ship. He's been shipwrecked. Yes, he's had Luke and Aristarchus with him, but he hasn't really had the fellowship of the believers. And so here in Puteoli, he's finally able to have that. Then as he's traveling on north up to Rome, Luke mentions that twice, both at the Forum of Appius and then a little bit further north at Three Taverns, a group of believers from Rome come to meet Paul and his traveling companions. Apparently during that week that they were spent with the church, someone went up to Rome and they told them they were on their way. Now remember, 3 years prior, Paul had sent a letter to the Romans, the church there in Rome, the book of Romans. And apparently they were excited that he was coming because they didn't wait for him to get there. They travel south to greet him, to welcome him. And this encourages Paul. You know, I don't think we often think about somebody like Paul. And again, we've just been talking about how wherever he goes, he's doing this work. And he just seems to never tire and to never grow weary. And back on the ship in the storm, he's the one that's encouraging everybody else. We don't stop and think, well, maybe Paul at times needed to be encouraged. That Paul at times needed to be lifted up as he grew tired or weary. If you think about where he's at and where he's headed, I mean, he's on his way to Rome. Maybe he's been hearing stories about how Nero, the emperor at the time, is growing more and more unstable in his reign. Or maybe it's just the weight of his imprisonment. He's been in prison for years. He's going to be in prison even longer. Or maybe it's just the reality, as we've pointed out before, that he's arriving in Rome, but not in the way that he intended. At the end of the book of Romans, he said he was going there, but it was on his way to Spain. And now that's not how it's happening. For whatever reason, Paul seems to be in need of some encouragement. And it is the body of Christ, believers, that are the source of that for him. Christian community is essential in this work of making disciples. It is an essential part of what we're about as individuals, as Christians. And what I mean by that is kind of what we've already shared. First of all, it's essential because we need one another. No one person has all of the gifts necessary for the work that God has called us to. We need the body of Christ. We need to be in community together as we accomplish this task that God has given us. The second, though, is also true, that fellowship is essential for our own personal growth and for the growth of those that we're reaching out and ministering to. That Christian fellowship, Christian community, is a part of what helps us to grow in Christ. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, and Peter delivers that message, and 3,000, it says, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then in the next verse, Acts 2:42, it tells us what they did with 3,000 new believers. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is the word of God, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper and worship, to the fellowship and prayer. So four things to help new believers grow in Christ. One of those is fellowship, being a part of the body of Christ. It is a part of growing in our relationship with the Lord, is to be a part of the church and to be in Christian community. And then the third reason that it's so essential in this work of making disciples is because all of us at some point become discouraged. All of us are at some time going to grow weary of the work, and we need the encouragement that others provide. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but rather to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So what's the point of the gathering together? To encourage one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. Here at the Bible Church, at Sun Springs Bible Church, we have really identified this as a need within the body of Christ. And that's probably been true for at different periods of time in the history of the church. It's certainly true now as we see more people coming and getting involved in the church. That is this need for Christian community. About a year or so ago, we had a Sunday school class that really talked about that and looked at that as how it is essential in the church's ministry and in making disciples. And out of that class, there were a number that really felt that we needed to begin to develop a ministry for small groups within the church. And you heard a little bit about that earlier when Brian was giving the announcements. You've heard about it the last couple of Sundays, that we're in the process of launching those small groups. And I think today is the last day where you can sort of sign up to get in on the ground floor, you know, to get in as it started. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't sign up today, you can never be in a small group. They're going to make them small enough that people can be added later. But if you'd like to be involved, and again, this is an important part of our own personal growth, of encouraging one another, and of making disciples. I know they're still going to take signups in the back. It's too late to get the thing in the offering, but you can stop by the Welcome Center and do that, because it is important for us to be encouraging one another as we seek to meet needs in the ways that God allows us to. Some of you may know the name Mark Cahill. He's an author and speaker. I would describe him as the truest evangelist in every sense of the word that I've probably ever met. And what I mean by that is he is a guy who not only does he share Christ, you know, publicly in audiences, but he also is sharing Christ personally in every relationship that he seems to have. And he is in the church, tries to encourage and equip others to do the same thing. In Ephesians, the work of the evangelist is said to be equipping others for the ministry. And so he does all of that. And that's why I say he's an evangelist in the truest sense of the word. When I had a chance to meet him and to hear him speak, it was interesting, because you get this impression that here's a guy who every day of his life, he somehow finds opportunities to share with people about Jesus. That every time I think when he gets on a plane, he's not thinking about whether there's a meal or whether he's going to sit by the window or the aisle. His probably thought process, if he even thinks about it, because I don't know if he even thinks about it anymore, but somehow he just ends up in conversations about Jesus, whether it's on a plane or at the coffee shop or at the gas station or everywhere he goes, that seems to be what comes out of him. Now, I share that, not saying that all of us are going to look just like that, but that all of us have different gifts that God has given us to contribute to this work. And there are so many different kinds of needs, and there is so much work to be done, that it should be just as what we want to strive for is that it would just be a part of us. Whether, again, it's praying for people, whether it's teaching, whether it's reaching people for Christ, you know, so many different ways that we can serve our Lord in this work of making disciples. Jesus showed us what we are to do as he lived on this earth and made disciples. He gave us the task that we are called to. We want to make that a part of our lives, each of us individually and corporately. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for the opportunity to, again, worship you. Lord, this life that we live in Christ as people who have been saved by his grace, Lord, we live for your glory and for your purpose. And Jesus, we know that you gave us this task to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And Lord, that you didn't leave us on our own to do that. You've given us your Spirit, that you are present with us. And Lord, you have given us the church, the body of Christ, Lord, to accomplish this work on this earth. Lord, I pray that you would, again, give us eyes to see the needs around us. Lord, there is so much needed. There are so many people who are hurting. Lord, it's masked, it's hidden behind, as Brian mentioned earlier today, facades. Whether it's unbelievers who don't know the Savior, or even our fellow believers who are hurting and need encouragement, burdened down by the concerns of this world. God, Lord, would you place in us, again, eyes to see, but then also a heart that is desires to be a part of encouraging each other, of being involved in meeting those needs that we see. Lord, that through this work of making disciples, you would be glorified in our lives and in our church. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.